morning. It's a pleasure to be here, and I'll thank some of you that I haven't seen in a while. Your last fall, I guess it was, or sometime or other, the Shepherding Conference. But for those who were here in the Labor Day Conference last year, when I wasn't here, am I making that up? No, thank you. Thank you guys know, so I told you. Yeah, thanks. Just thank you all for your prayers, and it's been a very eventful year in many ways. It sure has been for many of us, or most of us, but thank so many of you who prayed for us, particularly during that particular time. And it's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to be with Rex and Nancy. Rex and I were talking last night, hard to believe. I think Rex said he forced the matter in 1982, before some of you were even born. And it was a very significant meeting. I recall it very well and remember what was going on in our lives at that time as well as what was going on here. There's a lot of water under the bridge since then. And yet it's a privilege. And in all those years outside of, I think, the Shepherding Conference and being together here or there, this is the first time we've ever shared any kind of conference ministry. So it's taken us a long time to get here, Rex, but very, very grateful for that. I want to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis, chapter 25. For my time together with you in the Word of God, I'd like to look at the life of Jacob. I trust it's a biography that's familiar to most of us. As you know, when we look at the life of Jacob, there will be different levels of application. One of the unique things about the Word of God is that we find various levels of application as we look at different portions of Scripture, particularly true in some of the historical record that's given to us and some of the biographies of Scripture, and perhaps particularly so with the life of Jacob. So I will certainly look at Jacob's life in a very practical way. We don't want to miss the prophetic implications that are clearly brought out to us in Scripture in the life and portrayed in the life of Jacob. I find it one of the unique things in the Word of God, at least to me, that I never cease to be amazed at, that God has so recorded the history of Scripture, the literal history of Scripture, and so recorded the events of Scripture, that not only does it give us that accurate historical event that occurred, but that he has recorded them in such a way that they support and illustrate the doctrinal truths that we find in the New Testament. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And it continues to be, to me, one of the great evidences that this book is indeed the Word of God. No human being or human beings could have so constructed a book written in such a span of time by so many different authors in various backgrounds, in various places, that we could have compiled these books that would make up this book without contradiction. Not only without contradiction, but in such a way as it says that no matter what you look at, whether you look at a life in a pure biographical sense, you will find that that life, often in the New Testament, is elevated at another level and will support and illustrate to us doctrinal truths that are enfolded in the New Testament. So let's begin at the beginning of the life of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 25, in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all like a hairy garment. He called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 84 years old when she bare him. And the boy grew, and Esau was a cunning or a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, a peaceable man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob saw a pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, or red. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. The prophet showed his birthright due to thee. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. He swore unto him, and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The first thing you notice about the birth of these two boys, I should say prior to the birth, is the struggle that began even in the womb. You notice that as Isaac entreats the Lord or prays to the Lord for his wife was barren, she could not have children, and he pleads with the Lord, and his wife conceived, and in verse 22 it says, the children struggled together within her. It was a struggle in the very birth. Or in the conception of these children, the children within the womb. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? Take that to mean, if the Lord has done this, then why am I experiencing this type of condition? This type of struggle. It must have been an enormous struggle. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. And at that time, the mother said, well, it feels like two nations are in my womb. And many mothers probably have felt like, as they had, were with child, that there were nations within them. And she said, the Lord said, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Phenomenal. What must have gone through that woman's mind? The great significance of these statements that the Lord gave to her. This was no ordinary birth. These would be no ordinary children. You imagine what the wonder just of the fact that she had conceived when before she had been barren. And now to be told, not only are you going to have a child, you're going to have two. And from those two children, nations will be formed. And from those two children, the one people will be stronger than the other. And the elder will serve the younger. Phenomenal promises. And we give to that mother, even at conception. There was a conflict that actually, in a sense, began before those children were ever born. The conflict continued even at their birth. The first came out, it says in verse 25, he was red all over like a hairy garment. I think one of the more colloquial translations I read said he was like a wool rug when he came out. So that was a very kind of a popular way of thinking of it. He was like a wool rug when he came out, all over like a hairy garment. And he called his name Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, when he came out, he took hold of Esau's heel, and they called him Jacob, the heel catcher. And that name that was given to him would be characteristic of his character, the heel catcher, the one who trips somebody up. Now, they may not have the pump that if I had with them in that day. When you think about it, if you're trying to walk, or if you're trying to run, somebody grabs you by the heel, they trip you up. And that's the way that Jacob was and would be in his character. Think of their names. Esau was red. He was the man of the earth, the earth man, if you will. Jacob, the heel catcher. And God began to establish principles in these boys' birth, in the giving of their names and their coming into this world. First principle that we're reminded of is that the Lord often bypassed the natural order when it comes to spiritual things. That not that which was of the earth would be first, but that which was spiritual. God establishing that principle and reconfirming that principle, even if it had already been seen in Scripture, we think of the birth of the first two boys that were born to the woman and the man, Cain and Abel. And it wasn't the first one, but it was the second one. You think also of Ishmael and Isaac. And it wasn't the first one that was born to Abel. It was the child of promise. And so it would be with Esau and with Jacob. Esau was a man of the earth. It says in verse 27 that the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, or a man of the earth. Think of their character, if you will. He was a man of the earth. And what you'll see ultimately demonstrated in the lives of these two is that which is spiritual over against that which is natural. Now, let's turn to the New Testament just for a moment, but keep your place there in the book of Genesis. And look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Speaking now to believers, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. I'll just pause right there. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's worthy to note, particularly to the young folks that are here, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the equipment that is necessary to know the deep things of God. The deep things of God are not known simply by natural means or by academic ability. They are revealed by God's Spirit, who has been given to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know the very deep things of God because of that. We received, in verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. These things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Don't be surprised that people who are not saved and who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are clueless when it comes to spiritual things. Don't be surprised when people who don't know Christ as Savior cannot appreciate the value of the things that you deem to be important and have come to discover as being important. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, turn to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And we'll let the scripture define for us the terminology that's used there concerning that which is natural. Jude tells us in verse 19, speaking of son, says in verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, or as one translation says, devoid of the Spirit. You'll notice the word sensual, it's that same word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, natural. What does it mean to be a natural man? Purely sensual, having not the Spirit, devoid of the Spirit. The natural man is one who does not have the Spirit of God. He is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the divisions that the Word of God makes. God's way of doing his demographics is quite different than what the world does. One of the divisions that God makes of the entire world is those who are natural and those who are spiritual. And not spiritual in the sense that you are advanced in maturity as opposed to someone who is an infant in Christ, but spiritual in the sense that you have the Spirit of God, as opposed to someone who does not. The natural person, that is the one who is devoid of the Spirit, may be culturally refined, may be intellectually superior to you, may be academically advanced, but he does not have the Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Spiritual person in that sense is the one who is a believer in Christ and evaluates things on a different basis than the natural man. The spiritual man, conversely, doesn't mean that the one who's spiritual is unintellectual or unacademic or unrefined. Not necessarily. But you see the great distinction and the great difference. We're going to see this illustrated in the life of Jacob and Esau in a very poignant way. So let's look back again at the book of Genesis with that in mind. Esau, the man of the earth, that which is natural, opposed to that which is spiritual, and representing very much that quality that the New Testament brings out called the flesh. That which is at enmity with God. Now, it would be interesting, and if you young folks want a little bit of a biblical challenge there, it would be interesting for you to trace the ancestry, if you will, of Esau down to the pages of Scripture. You'll find and you'll see how consistently this principle of that which is opposed to the things of God holds true. Esau's offspring, if you will. One of his offspring would be Amalek, who was a constant enemy of the people of God in the Old Testament. Another of his offspring you'll meet in the pages of Scripture in the days of Samuel. His name is Agag. Later, you'll meet a man named Doeg, the Edomite, the direct descendant of Esau. In the days of Esther, there's Haman. Same lineage, same characteristics. And all the way up to the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus was born, during the days of Herod, who is called in New Testament language an Idumean, the New Testament way of saying he was an Edomite, who opposed the things of God and was at enmity to the things of God. So it holds true throughout Scripture, Old Testament, and even New. Ultimately, Esau, as the Lord had told to Rebecca, comes to represent not only an individual, not only a principle, but becomes a nation, Edom. If you want a little historical viewpoint on that, you can read the little book of Obadiah, and you'll see how he opposed the plan and the purpose of God. Verse 27 says, the boy grew. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. What a contrast in characters. You know, Esau was the first redneck. Now, in case you don't know, that is not a derogatory term. There's some who wear that as a badge of honor. Hey, that's a good amen. The term really came from those men who worked in the field. Got what some of us call farmer's tank. Because we had got rid of the bowels lifting in the pump. Term of honor, really. But Esau was the first redneck. How do we know? Well, they called him Red, didn't they? And that's what his name meant, Red. He hunted with a bow and arrow, and he liked chili. At least that's the way I read it. He came from the field, and now he appealed to a redneck who's coming from hunting. There's Jacob stirring a pot of chili. That's good chili. It says it was red stuff and it had beans in it. So he was having a great chili cook-off when Esau came from the field. He was a macho man, hairy chest, like a wool rug, red hair, true of character. Jacob, on the other hand, Scripture says very politely he was a plain man. Nothing wrong with that. He called his tent. He got along around the kitchen while he thought we'd have to see him. You know, if you looked at the two just on that level, you had to sort of put your money on one or the other. Which one would you pick? Which one would you want back in God? You know, if things got tough. Give me that bow hunter. That redneck, I want him watching my back. But the characters quite different. It's a big story, as we'll see. It's not only a story of Jacob, not only a story of Esau, but ultimately a story of the nation. So we still at a very high level. You're looking at these two who will ultimately represent two nations. Which one would you pick? When you look at them, just as they come across on the pages of Scripture, there are many aspects of Esau's life that are much more noble than the life of Jacob. I mean, Jacob, let's face it, how would we call him today? We wouldn't say necessarily the heel tripper or the supplanter, we call him the con man. We call him the swindler. I mean, he was a shady character in English. contradiction. He wanted the right thing, and he knew how to go about getting it, which he wanted to do. Taking matters often into his own hands. In many ways, Esau seems to be the more noble character. But God says in the New Testament that his purpose, according to election, nationally, might stand and not fail. The choice of those boys would be determined not by their works, either good or bad. God is going to choose one of them to ultimately produce a nation, and that nation ultimately bring forth the Messiah. It could not be dependent upon their works, good or bad. It would be God's purpose that would bring forth, God's power and God's plan. Why would the Lord choose a rascal like Jacob? As one illustration of God's grace. And one little phrase I want you to remember that. Well, I hate you to say that. The Lord helps you remember what He has you remember. But if I had my brothers, I mean, there's one thing that, you know, I'd get out there. And that's just this. Just remember this title of Scripture that you find in the Old Testament. The God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. Because there's nothing perhaps that illustrates more of God's grace than that term. The God of Jacob. You look at the two of them and they are there before us in the pages of their Scripture and their history as it's brought out. And you ask yourself the question, what is it that distinguishes the two of them? As we have it here in Scripture. What is the great difference between the two? I mean, Esau had a lot of good qualities. Jacob had a lot of conniving qualities. I want to tell you there's one great thing that distinguishes them from the outset here at this early stage of their history. And that's this. Their appetite. Their appetite. I mean, that's what's brought out before us here in the story, isn't it? How Esau was out hunting in the field, and he came in, and he was faint. And he said to Jacob, you love this, the margin of the Bible says, let me wolf some of that stuff. That's what my mother said. I want to wolf that stuff. I want to wolf it down. I'm dying here. Gotta have something to eat. And Jacob had just the thing, didn't he? You ever been out in the woods, camping, hunting, fishing? You come in, you're hungry, and man, you smell that food before you ever get there. And the juices start to flow. I know things do that here just before noon. But that's the way it was to him. And he came in and he said, feed me with that red stuff. I am faint. Jacob says, no problem. Say what? Sell me. Your word, right? The excuse that Esau said was this. I am at the point to die. Wasn't true, was it? I know of no one, I know no one, who skipping one meal would die. You might think he will. But the point is this. What he's saying is, I have got to have that now. I want instant gratification. I want what I can get now. Feed me now. What will it cost me? Sell me your birthday. He says in verse 32, what profit shall this birthright do to me? You know, a number of years ago, one of the that the Lord used in my own salvation was Mark 8:36. What shall it profit me if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And in my mind, I could see at that time, but it's a little foreign to some of us now, it's a little antiquated in our case, but that old balance beam, that they used to weigh things on. And in my mind's eye, it'd be everything the world had offered, all its fame, all its money, all its fortune, everything, on the one side. On the other side, my eternal soul. What would it profit me to gain everything that this world has? Listen, how would you like to be right now? Let me rephrase this. How would you like to have right now the popularity, the fame of Michael Jackson? Couldn't turn my news on every day for 2 days. There was only one thing. I thought, is there nothing else going on in the world? You know, the Lord Jesus told what some of us feel wasn't really a story in the strict sense. But he told about two people. One of them was a beggar who had nothing. He desired crumbs. Had fallen from a rich man's table. He was so putrid. They put him out by the garbage dump, and the dogs would come and lick his sores. On the other hand, there was a man who had all that this world had to offer. And he partied every day, had all the money to sustain his lifestyle. You know, if you look at those two people right there and say, you know, here's a beggar, and he's got all these wounds and sores, so horrible that the dogs come and lick his sores, and he's got nothing. And on the other hand, here's this wealthy man, and he can party every day, and he can do whatever he wants, and he's got all that this world has to offer. And I tell you, which one of those two would you rather be? I mean, you'd be a fool to say, I want to be the beggar. Which of us wouldn't take the rich man?
But Lord Jesus goes further, doesn't he? He says, the rich man died. He opened his eyes in hell, in torment, all the better, carried by the angels and Abraham's
bosom. And with that veil pulled off, pulled back, to allow us to see beyond this world and beyond this earth, now which one would you rather be? And it's not a story, is it, about whether it's right to be rich or poor. It's a story about what we do in this life. And which world we live for. And that's the thing that's brought out to us in the life of Esau and Jacob at the very outset. The exchange he made. I'll give you the birthright. What good is it to me? Esau, the scripture says in verse 34, in very striking language, he despised his birthright. He despised it. Listen, the problem with the birthright was this. The birthright contained at least four elements to it. The birthright in that day probably would have involved the priesthood of the family, as being the head of the family. It would have certainly involved the posterity of that which was to come, your descendants afterward. The promise that God would give, and ultimately the prosperity of the firstborn and all that would come with the rights of the firstborn. There was just one big snag with the birthright. It wasn't any good right now. It was sometime in the future. He couldn't take a fact at least until after the father died. And who knows? Those guys lived an awful long time back then. I mean, that thing could be years. What good is that stuff in the future? I want what I can get now.
Those are the rules of Esau. Right? Big question, isn't it? Let's look in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, see the Spirit of God's commentary on this event. Hebrews. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, as for being a fornicator or profane person, as Esau. Now, he is called profane. The term has its roots in the Latin, which I'm not a Latin scholar, by any stretch of the imagination, but we're told that what that word profane meant was that which was outside of what was called sanctuary. There were that which was considered sacred and that which was considered profane, because it was outside of that which was called holy. Esau was a profane person, because he didn't care anything about that which was sacred. He placed no value on that which God valued. Ask yourself that question. You young folks that are here, you evaluate life itself, as you evaluate people in the world, as you see people who have fame and popularity and have achieved in life, all very noble things. What do they think of Christ? What do they think of God's Son?
What do they really think of that which God values?
He thought a profane person. Notice what he did. He sold. And listen to the poignancy of Scripture here.
For one morsel of meat, for one measly plate of food, beans. That birthright didn't mean a thing to him. He only lived for the now.
And I'm going to tell you, you young folks, first I want to speak to you.
While if God grants you today, life is still before you. Your big challenge, one of them is going to be, which world governs you? Which world do you live for? You're going to go to school, many of you. You're going to go into advanced education. You're going to have life, and you're going to be thinking about perhaps a partner for life, and all those big decisions of life. Right things, good things, not the evil things, the bad things. Some of those big decisions of life that you face. But ultimately, which world are you living for? Which world controls your values? Which world controls your decisions? That which only satisfies now? Immediate gratification now?
Well, that world that God tells us
is yet to come, is a reality beyond the veil of what we can see.
The earthly or the eternal? Which governs us? He saw sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Do you take those decisions? I tell you, the decision to only get what gratifies now. The power of reality
change. And it's not just the young people. What does this world live for? What does drive the natural man? What does govern physically? And what difference should there be in those of us in this life? I tell you, what a value to come together at a time like this. If for nothing else, and there's certainly more than that, but if for nothing else, allow us a little bit of relatively undistracted time to enable us to think on spiritual. So, with Esau, you know that afterwards, it says he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There came a point in his life where he could not go back. He couldn't do it over. He couldn't change what had been done. As I said at the outset, the God of Jacob, he is the God of grace. And we have life, and we have breath, and we have time. And we may have made mistakes, and we may have not gotten it right, but he is the God of grace. But one day there'll come a time, and it will be too late, and you won't be able to change the decisions that you've made in life. Trust that now is the time. Today is the acceptable moment. Up with him. Father, we thank you for ever opening our eyes and minds and hearts to the reality of that which is spiritual. Though it cannot be examined with a microscope, touched with a hand, or tasted sense in the natural way, it ultimately is a greater reality in our lives than even that which is pure and good. We who are believers, with such attention, live in a world we can see and touch and sense, and it draws us in many ways, and yet at the same time, we're governed by a world that we cannot see. It's such a great reality to us. Thank you for it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, who has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Father, we pray. My heart goes out. Even now, to the younger ones that are here, who are facing life, and all that it has, and all its wonder, all its beauty, all its excitement, all its enjoyment, all its thrill. Father, help them. You are a good God. You've given us richly all things to enjoy. Help us to realize the importance ever before us. Which world are we living for? Which world governs our behavior, our decisions, our choices? Father, should there be one here this morning, and they've never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, to the profit if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul. All the fame, all the popularity, all the wealth that this world has to offer, and to go out into a lost, Christless eternity. Oh God, we pray, speak to their hearts today. Give them no rest until they realize their own sins. Realize that the Lord Jesus and that the life is saved. And turn to Him. And believe on Him. And we thank you as we have been reminded that those of us who are believers